Would you pray with me?
Our Father, we come before you this morning asking, imploring that you would change us to be like your Son Jesus. Give us understanding from your word by your Spirit. Give us hearts of worship that we might respond appropriately to the things that you are working out in us. We need your Spirit. So would your Spirit come and fill this space? Would your Spirit give us understanding of your word? We desire to be changed to be like your Son Jesus. So would you help us? We pray these things in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. Some months ago, I stood up here and preached a sermon. In that sermon, I told a story about a mission trip that I took at the end of my senior year to a camp in northern British Columbia. It's called Camp De Wing. It was a small, remote summer camp for First Nations kids. These kids lived on a reservation that was beyond poor, where basic needs were not met, and where it was estimated that in this reservation and in reservations like it, that 90% of the kids 18 and under were abused in some way. And that abuse had a ripple effect and ramifications for its community. I shared about how difficult that camp was. I shared about how terrible the food was and how the kids fought and how the kids stole things and how they wouldn't listen and the cold nights on wooden floors and about being bitten by biting flies. I shared about how, in spite of all of the challenges and frustrations, that it was one of the best, most transformative weeks of my life. And all that is true, but I didn't tell you about how I got to that point. It was at the end of the week. It was the last night of camp, and I was at my breaking point. My patience was worn thin by the campers' unwillingness to heed basic instructions. My frustration grew with each violent outburst, and I was exhausted, and I was ready to be done. I had nothing left in the tank to give. And then, as an act of grace, the director of the camp, on that last night, allowed those of us on the team from Glenwood to head out into the village to get a bite to eat at a restaurant. And so we did. We went out and we ate and we visited with some of the people in the reservation, and we headed back to camp after the campers had gone to bed. It was a very strategic move. And as I walked the trail back to my cabin, I noticed that along the trail, all strewn about in the bushes, were a bunch of clothes. And as I got closer, I realized, those are my clothes. All of my clothes, just in the bushes. My sleeping bag, in the bushes. My pillow, in the bushes. And I was livid. So I grabbed my sleeping bag and I grabbed my pillow and I stormed into the cabin and I pushed on the shoulder of the co-counselor and I woke him up. And I said, hey, what happened to my clothes? Why are they in the bushes? And half asleep, he turned over and he said, well, one of the kids pooped on the floor. And so we moved everything outside to clean it up. And then he rolled back over and went to sleep. I saw an open space in the corner of the cabin away from everyone. And I threw my sleeping bag down and my pillow down. And I tried to go to sleep. And I half thought and I half prayed, I hate this place. What am I doing here? But all week, I had been meditating on 1 Corinthians 13. And those words began to swirl in my mind. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not easily angered. And those words stung. And I tried to push past. And I kind of let out this half-hearted, but what good is it doing? And I rolled over and I went to sleep. And then, not enough hours later, it was morning. And I started to wake up, but I was feeling claustrophobic. And I moved one arm, or I tried to move one arm, and I opened my eyes and I saw that in the night, one of the campers had come close and was lying down right next to me, so close that he was up against my right arm. And then I felt the same thing on the other side, on my left side. So I opened my eyes, and sure enough, there was another camper on my left side who had, in the middle of the night, worked his way over to sleep next to me. And I sat up, and I was the only one awake. And there, fanned out on the floor surrounding my bed, was every child in that cabin. In the middle of the night, they had each moved closer to sleep next to me so that they could be close, so that they could feel safe. I felt so small. I felt so exposed. And it was as if the Lord was saying, this is what good it's doing. This is what my love does. To be loved changes everything. We all want to be loved. We all want to know that we are loved, to be known, to be seen, to be valued, to be wanted. It changes everything. It changes every interaction. From the Apostle John in his gospel, he writes this, familiar words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, he writes. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And later, at the end of Jesus' life, he says this, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. To be loved changes everything. We have been working our way through Advent, an apocalyptic Advent from the book of Revelation. And we have been peering behind the curtain in the heavenly reality as Jesus brings about his redemption to all of creation as the only one worthy to make things right, the only one worthy to bring a kingdom renewed, governed by his justice, governed by his mercy, governed by his goodness. We have unpacked a series of titles and phrases from Revelation 5 that bring to life who Jesus is in his coming as the worthy one, that he is the Lion of Judah, a warrior to defeat the darkness perpetuated by the ultimate enemy, yet he is the root of David, a king to rule his eternal kingdom, promised to a people from within his covenant people. He's the slain lamb, a redemptive payment, a life sacrificed on behalf of humanity. And each one of these titles and each one of these phrases adds a specific understanding to the great rescue of man's rebellion. And as we complete our Advent journey, this morning we want to tie all of these elements together to make one whole. And my hope this morning is to launch us into the new year with a renewed vision. A renewed vision of what the Lord can accomplish through us as we follow him together. There will be a simplicity in tying these things together. And yet, it will hopefully be a simplicity that leads us to worship. And so as we move forward, allow me a rudimentary metaphor to set our course. This last element of Advent, it will be like baking a cake. A cake is made up of individual ingredients. And it's important to know and understand what each ingredient brings to the table. But the point of a cake is not how all of these things, how all of these elements are separate, but how they all work together to create something that is much greater than the sum of its parts. A cake is greater than just flour. A cake is greater than just sugar. And in a cake, you need one element that binds them all together, a binding agent, an ingredient that connects it all and makes it stay and form into a whole. And the thing that binds this all together is love. And to love is to offer your presence for the good of another. In Matthew chapter 1, an angel appears to Joseph to help him to reconcile that his bride-to-be was pregnant and that this baby was special. Jesus, he is to be named, because he would save his people from their sins. And then Matthew draws these loose threads together and reminds us that they were fulfilling an Isaiah prophecy. And he writes, "You will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us, the Almighty One of heaven, embodied as an infant. What does it matter that he came to be with us? And why does it matter that he came as an infant? It's not just about humility, although that's part of it. It's because he wants, more than anything, to destroy the rift that is between us from our sin, to eliminate the divide. He wants to be with us. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to know us. And so imagine if he came with the fanfare that he deserved. Imagine that he came with angels and royal trappings and armies and an entourage and robes and thrones. Who would approach that? Who would feel like they could go into the presence of that? It would create distance, and there is already distance. But love is about the other. It's about not holding on to power. It's not about not holding your position over another. Love is about offering your presence, and what is more approachable than an infant from a working class, normal family? We know instinctively that safe people get down on the eye level of someone they want to connect with. We create physical touch points. We extend our hands for another person to grab at a greeting. We high five, we hug. Connecting at eye level makes us feel safe. It does something to our brain. Appropriate physical contact helps build trust. It eliminates fear. This is the way in which Jesus comes. In a body that we could touch. At eye level. So that we could trust him. Imagine that you're on a hike. And there's a pit. Or a sinkhole that you don't see and you fall into it. And you're scared and you can't get yourself out. And you're injured and you don't know what to do, but someone comes by and they see you hurt and they see you struggling. And they stand over the hole and they look inside and they just shout instructions at you. Even blaming you for falling into the hole in the first place. "Hey, why don't you just grab over there? No. Go this way. Try a little harder. How did you even get down there in the first place?" Even hearing those words just sounds frustrating. And that is a very different experience than another person coming along and seeing you in your mess and seeing that you're hurt and that you can't get out, and they get down in the dirt and they get on their belly and they extend their arm into the pit so that you can grasp their hand and so that they can pull you out. Take my hand, I've got you, is very different than you shouldn't have fallen into that pit in the first place. When you imagine God speaking to you, which of those questions do you hear? We know love by its presence. And the way that the story of God's presence is told throughout the biblical narrative is through the reality of the temple. So track with me for a bit, because what we are about to unpack matters as we work our way to Revelation 21. This will breathe life into the whole thing. This will give us understanding that we can anchor into. And so the story. First, in the opening chapters of Genesis, God creates a people and he places them in a garden. A garden within a place called Eden, and his presence walks and lives amongst them. The garden in Scripture is a temple. It is written in the ancient Hebrew as temple language. A temple being a place where the mortal could connect with the divine. But this garden temple is grander than any building. God's presence and man's reality within it overlap. It is heaven and earth existing together. And the point and the hope was that as they exist together, this temple would push out into the chaos of creation and it would create order and invite others into the way of God. The Bible has a word for that, shalom. Shalom, it means whole, complete, where everything is aligned. But we know the story. We know that rebellion finds its way into the garden temple, and shalom is broken, it's disrupted, it's upended. And death comes as a curse, and it hangs over mankind, and the temple that is in Eden is closed off. And ultimately, it's destroyed. And so later, in Genesis and into Exodus, God calls another people. He makes a covenant promise with them. And he instructs them to create a new mobile temple. It's called the tabernacle. A tabernacle that is modeled in its construction after Eden. His presence then inhabits it, as his glory fills the temple. And here, God's presence and man's reality overlap again in a new temple. Heaven and earth meet, but this time it's limited. There's a veil. There's a curtain that stands between man and God. And we can't see his presence. We can't access his presence except by a sacrifice. He's there, but there's still a divide. Only hints of shalom. This covenant people, they inhabit a nation of their own, and eventually they create a permanent temple, a building, and God's presence fills that too. And heaven and earth overlap again, but still, it's behind a curtain, a continuous reminder that there's distance between man and God. And so Israel continues to live in that distance. They become idolatrous. They chase after and worship other gods. And so darkness envelops the people in their sin. And justice must come. And justice begins to squeeze them tighter as pagan nations swarm in and conquer the people of Israel. And in the process, they raise the temple to the ground and it's destroyed. And then, centuries later, in the darkness of a teenager's womb, a new temple, a tabernacle, John calls it, is formed. But this one of bone and sinew and blood with tiny fingers and little toes. It's a new temple where God's presence and man's reality overlap, but in a person. This temple is like us. And this temple grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God, and he walked in submission to the Father by the Spirit, teaching and healing and demonstrating the kingdom of God, that there is a coming reality that is breaking in, that is making all things new. A taste of a future shalom where God's presence and man's reality would overlap, but in fullness and for all time. But then, with a backroom scheme and a politically motivated verdict, he's killed for the sake of the people. This temple is also destroyed. But this temple was a lamb also that made a sacrifice to get behind the curtain. And the death was only for a time, because as he declared in his own words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he is true to his word, and he comes back to life 3 days later, conquering sin and overcoming death. And then he does something remarkable, striking in its unexpectedness. He offers his ever-present, in-breaking, indwelling presence to fill a new temple. Us. His people. His church. We are now where God's presence and man's reality overlap. We or where the reality of the future kingdom is lived and practiced and demonstrated to a watching world, where his presence transforms us as it roots out brokenness and selfishness and sin, and it brings into the light of his truth. It brings it into the light of his wisdom, the light of his purposes, his life, his love. This people, this temple becomes a light to the nations, a light to our neighbors, demonstrating new life birthed from his literal presence that comes to dwell any who would call on him by name. But these temples will also one day be destroyed. Our bodies will eventually die for a time until a final culmination, because we too will be resurrected like Jesus before us into a kingdom fulfilled, a new creation, a deep breath. Shalom. Rest. Wholeness, completeness. And so, finally, we find ourselves in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. John's vision is coming to a close. And so we read in chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" We are in the moment here. We get a glimpse, a taste of what will be. And it would be a mistake to read this as if we were reading a news report. We need to read this with imagination. We need to read this with the emotions and feelings and understanding and realities that we all carry. John sees something new, a city descend from heaven to a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a redeemed earth, a restoration of creation. Jerusalem has historically been the place where God dwelled with his people, but in the temple. Remember that to love is to offer your presence. And so what do we find in verses 3 and 4 that is the hallmark of this great city? It is the Lord's presence. He is dwelling with his people. This is the promise. This is the future. This is the hope fulfilled. The sacrificial lamb has been slain, and resurrection has become a fulfilled reality, and it culminates in his presence with his people. Our hope will one day be our experience, like a great exhale. This culminating moment is described like all of the tension that is stored up in our bodies is being released for good. The tension that we have been holding from strained and broken and traumatic relationships. The tension that we've been holding from unknown futures, unpaid bills and stresses that we're always carrying and never seem to go away. The tension we hold in our bodies from past regrets and choices that we wish we could undo, from always feeling like we have to be strong and hold it together and know what we're doing. The tension that comes from trying to live up to expectations, from trying to always be good enough and never quite getting there. The tension from unresolved grief and sickness and tragedy. His presence brings release. Release in the form of tears. Tears that come when you finally feel safe. Safe enough to open your hands and let go of what you're gripping onto. Safety that comes when you're in the presence of someone trustworthy. Someone willing to carry a load with you and for you. Those are the tears that he will wipe away. To wipe away tears is a very intimate exchange. You have to be close enough to reach out your hand. And you have to be trusted enough that they won't pull away when you do. To love is to offer your presence. I remember being a young husband. My wife, Juliana, had a medical emergency. We had a toddler son, and it was the middle of the day. And in that moment, in the midst of an emergency, something happens, and you shut out most of your thinking in order to attend to this one crisis. You tense up, and you go into crisis management mode. Your thinking sharpens, but you hold your emotions out. You tune them out. Calls to grandparents to watch your son, in the car to the hospital. Check in. Information given. Juliana at some point swept into an OR. And then the solitary silence of a waiting room. And I was sitting there. Chaos started to descend as the adrenaline wore off. And all of the what-if questions surfaced at once, shouting in my head. And into that chaos walked my dad. He had left work to come. Without a word, he sat down right next to me. And the deception of the control I was trying to maintain just washed away. All of the tension melted, and I finally felt safe enough to break down under the reality of the circumstances. To love is to offer your presence.
God's dwelling place is now among the people. But there's a plot twist in verses 22 and 23. It reads this, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." The temple so far has been the mark in the story of God's presence, of his presence and man's reality intertwining. But now there is no need for a temple because his presence cannot be contained. It does not need to be contained. The Lord Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. They are ever present, the two realities, one, fully, completely, for all time, so completely that they are the light by which everything is seen. Have you ever tried to hold or capture or grab onto light? You can't. You can't do it. It just is. It envelops. It radiates. It fills. It reflects. It's because of light that we see shape and color and distance and difference. Light reveals what is there. And he is the source, ever present, inhabiting every space, guiding, instructing. And verses 24 to the end of the chapter, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, and there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The nations will walk by his presence. The earth is in its rightful order. Instead of kings of the earth building for their own glory, for their own name, for their own honor, they walk in the way of the Lord Almighty and they bring their splendor to him. Shalom is finally brought into the city of God, and there is not threat by which it becomes necessary to even close the gate. All that is good culminates into this future reality. Nothing impure is brought in to destroy peace. No deception to pull you away and cause you confusion. There's no twisting of fear to bring about shame. It's all complete. The physical space, the relational space, the emotional space, the eternal space all coalesce into a hope fulfilled. Our hope, your hope as a follower of Jesus, what began as Emmanuel, persisted through the centuries as God led us to its ultimate end, from the finite, intimate presence of one child to the all-encompassing, infinite, ever-present light. This is the promise. This is the hope that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. But we live in this liminal space. We live in the now where the kingdom has broken in and his presence resides in us by his Spirit, but we also live in a not yet. We are not yet into this new creation, this new heaven and this new earth. And so as we look ahead to a coming new year, I just want to give one challenge, one encouragement, one response, one call for us to carry with us into 2025, and it is this: be filled with his presence so that you can offer your presence to others in his name. Seek his presence as you've never sought him. Find him. Invite his truth. invite his challenge. Invite his conviction of sin into your life. Invite his comfort. Invite his healing. Invite him to change your perspective. Invite him to give you rest. Invite him into every moment, every chore, every conversation, every doubt, every question, every experience, every argument. Invite him in. Let him work in you. Abide in Jesus. And as you invite him into every space, listen. Listen for where he wants to change you. Listen for the comfort that he wants to provide you. Listen for how he wants you to renew your mind. Let him bring you healing as he wants to bring you healing. Let him realign your priorities. Let him produce a fruit in you that only comes by walking in his Spirit. And stay there as long as you need in order to know that you are loved by him. Because to be loved changes everything. That he knows you and still accepts you. That he values you enough to give his own life for you. And then offer your presence in love wherever he gives you opportunity. To every person that walks through those doors, extend a hand and make people feel comfortable and welcome and seen. To your neighbor who needs a friend and a conversation, give him your presence. To your struggling coworker, to the hard to love and the hardly loved, to the broken, the beat down, and the tired, and the limping, offer your presence. Offer your presence before you offer answers. Then introduce them to the only worthy one who loves them with an everlasting love, who offered his presence for them and for you and for me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we desire to be like you. We desire to be live as your people, but we also know that it is a struggle, and we confess our struggle to you. Father, would you fill us by your Spirit? Help us to be listeners of how you want to change us individually, how you want to change our families, how you want to change our communities. Help us to be responsive but confident in the love that you bring us. Help us to respond appropriately. Would you bring us healing where we need healing? Would you convict us of sin in the spaces that are sending us to destruction? Would you remind us of who you are to us, and would you help us to worship? Help us to worship you with all that we have. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus.
Amen.